There we go. Okay. This is in part Mother's Day message, because if you're a mother and you're a believer, this is a message for you. But it's also a message if you're a young person, if you're not a mother, if you're a grandmother, or if you're a dad. So this is a message for everyone, not just for mothers. But to be quite honest, I actually think it is a good message for mothers on Mother's Day, because what we have been looking at is that Satan is the deceiver. He leads us astray and he deceives us. And in that deception and in that work of leading people astray, one of the things that he does in that process causes us to have because he's leading us astray, because he's deceiving us, causes us to see things inaccurately, especially with regard to the body of Christ. And we've been trying to point some of that out as we've been going through our study. And we've been looking at those areas that he attacks us in. And interestingly enough, almost all of the satanic attacks, when you go through them in the New Testament, almost all of them relate to some issue of functioning in the body of Christ. The first attack we know of in the church is in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, in which they lied to the church, and then Peter says, well, you didn't really lie to men, you lied to God, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Okay, we have issues in which Paul was afraid and that fear rubbed off and affected other people because he was cowardly and intimidated to speak. We saw last week over in Ephesians that Satan attacks caused people to be angry towards other people, to be hostile towards their fellow believers, to be wrathful towards them. We saw over there that sometimes it involves stealing, it involves harsh words that are spoken. We saw over in 1 Peter that it involves issues of not submitting. We saw over in 1 Timothy 5 that it involves issues of gossip, being a busybody, going around sticking your nose into other people's business, running about from house to house. All of these things, interestingly, all of these things really are problems that are coming from Satan, as we've seen, and they're all affecting the body of Christ. Even the doubt issues are issues where people are engaging in activities that are doubtful, and it's within the context of the body of Christ that they're doing those things. It's how other believers affect other Christians. And so when we're looking at the armor of God, in the context of the book of Ephesians, what we're going to see as we go through this morning is that the armor of God is going to help you realign your thinking. This armor is not a physical armor. I remember reading about the armor of God as a kid. I remember my mom taking her junior high Sunday school class. I was in her junior high Sunday school class and for junior high, and then my first 2 years of high school. And we went through the armor of God sometime in there. I don't remember what. But I'm telling you right now, I still didn't get it, because all I could see was armor. This was a kid that was reading science fiction books and Edgar Rice Burroughs and guys with big armor, you know, The Outlaw of Torn by Edgar Rice Burroughs and things like that. And I love those books, guys with swords and armor. And that's all I could think of. And I never was able to grasp that this armor is just, it's a realignment or a readjusting of your thinking patterns. It's readjusting the way you think about six specific things, and that's what this armor is going to deal with. Six specific areas. It's going to deal with a girdle. It's going to deal with a breastplate. It's going to deal with some shoes on your feet. It's going to deal with a shield. It's going to deal with a helmet. It's going to deal with a sword. Or to put it another way, it's going to look at truth. It's going to look at righteousness. It's going to look at a message about peace. It's going to look at an issue of faith. It's going to look at an issue of salvation. And it's going to look at what God has said about all this. And those six things are what the armor consists of. But before you get to the armor, as we move on here, we have to see that there's empowerment. So if you have your Bibles and you haven't turned there already, turn to Ephesians 6. Now, if you haven't, Jeff's got the cheater notes over there, I see. You want to hold those up for a second, Jeff? I should actually run a copy of these off. It's a set called Resist. It's a set of a little bit more detailed notes than what we have here. Some of you may have copies of these. If you want a copy of those, ask. Sasha passed them out this morning. Okay. There we are. And those can be helpful. I'm going to deviate from that because as I've looked at this, I think that there are some areas that are listed on that sheet that we can look at more accurately in the context of Ephesians. And one of those, one of those I'm going to disagree with. Because as I've looked at it more and more, Josh and I've gone back and forth on this. There's one of those that I just think that it's got a totally different way of handling it in the context than the issue that the way I learned that, and we'll talk about that in just in a little bit. But one of the things I was going to suggest is, since Ephesians 6 is at the end of the book of Ephesians, a lot of your Bibles. How many of you have a Bible where you actually have like empty space at the end of the book of Ephesians before you go to Philippians? I would recommend, because I did this, I know my wife's done this, if I were you, I would pencil in whatever it takes for you to remember each part of the armor. Don't copy my notes word for word. You take that truth, and as you assimilate it and understand it, I would recommend maybe writing in your own notes there at the end of Ephesians 6 so that you can come and read through the armor, and if you have a question going, I don't quite remember that part, you can look down your notes and go, oh yeah, that's what it is. But hopefully when we're done with this, that won't be such an issue. Hopefully when we're done, you'll go, oh, I get it. I see it. Yeah, it's this, and it's this, and it's this. Ephesians 6 then, verse 10. For the rest now, be empowered in the Lord, and by the manifest might from his strength. By the way, those in the adult Sunday school class we have, we've been going over the attributes of God down there. We have three words for power. We have this word, dunamis, except it's a verb. We have kratos, which is might. It's a display of power. And we have ischios, which is an endowment. In other words, it's power infused in a situation, and given over in a situation for a need. And what he says is, you need to be empowered by the Lord and by a display of strength. You're going to, and we didn't expand that out, but you're going to need to actually exercise that strength in a way that it is going to be visible. It's going to be seen by what you do in this situation here from him. And so first thing you need is power. And that empowerment, he says, is in the Lord. So it's in your position in Christ. This is similar to what we looked at earlier. In our adult Sunday school class, we looked at this. Go back to chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to do this totally through this. But I think a lot of our questions we ought to be able to answer on this armor of God right in the context of the book. You can't always do that, but you can with this one. If you look back in Ephesians 1, we saw this in the adult class this morning downstairs, verse 19, and it says, what is the overcasting or greatness of his power to us? That power, by the way, he tells you in the next verse, in verse 20, is the power he used when he raised Christ from the dead. Think about that. The same power God used to raise Christ from the dead is power that he uses in you. He empowers you with that same power. Look over in chapter 3. I want you to see where you get the power very quickly. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Look with me at verse 16. It says, in order that he might give to you according to the riches of his glory, by power to be manifestly mighty. And we have another form of that word, kratos, here. Through his spirit, notice the end part though, in the inner man. Where do you get the power at? You get it in the inner man. God's not giving it to you in your arms. He's not giving it to you in your legs. It's not like you're, when I was a kid, see, this is so appropriate, you know, when I'm thinking about superheroes, and I've got this guy in the armor. When I was a kid, there was a comic book called Thor. And he was a guy that was supposed to, he had a hammer and he had a cane, he'd tap it on the ground, and this lightning bolt would come out of the sky and he would transform into Thor, the god, Norse god of thunder, and he'd go around and fight crime and things like that with his big heavy hammer and such. Well, that's not what this, when he's talking about this empowerment, Thor would get real big. He'd go from this weak guy that would walk to the cane, was weak, to this big strapping man, you know. Well, that's not what this power does. So we're trying to make sure you understand. That's why I'm using my silly illustration of Thor. That this power is not going to make you a strapping strong person. It's going to give you strength in the inner man. Because this is where the battle's going on. Satan might be allowed to create circumstances out here around you that are a problem. But the real battle with Satan is right here. It's right here. And so this is strength that you're going to receive, he says, in the inner man. And there's another illustration of that strength down in verse 20. He says that In verse 20, now to the one that is able or is strong beyond all things, super abundantly, beyond what we ask or we think, according to the power that is in working in us. See, God's power works in us. But his power is so great, he tells us in verse 20 that there's no limit to his power. Well, we saw in the adult Sunday school class there is limits to God's power. We saw that this morning. We're going to chase that down now. But from this point of view, God's power is unlimited. Okay? For those of you that are sitting there going, wait a second, God's power is limited. Just God's power is limited in that he never violates his nature. Okay, that's all we're going to say. But verse 20 here, that power, that same unlimited power of God works in us. Now, Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 6, if you go back there in verse 10, that you and I need to be empowered now in the Lord. So you as a believer are going to have to set your mind on your position in Christ. You're going to have to remember who you are there. But there is one other thing you're going to do when you're thinking on your position in Christ. You are actually going to be remembering and keeping in mind that God is promising you an endowment of strength. He's actually promising you that he will give you power in the inner man up there in that position. This is something you're going to do by faith. See? There's a promise that he'll give you this strength. It's not there naturally or normally. You have to go and get it. But you have to set your mind above on who you are in Christ before you can ever put any of the armor of God on. The second thing you're going to have to do, as he goes on, verse 11, put on then the whole armor of God so that you might be able to withstand against the methods of the devil. Let's go back here. For those of you that can maybe read a little bit of Greek, this word methodios down here is the word methods. Satan has methods. We've been looking at those methods for 2 weeks. Okay. Now in verse 12, this is what he says. And this is important, and it's going to actually give some framework to understanding the context of the armor. Notice what he says in verse 12. Because our wrestling match, our conflict, is not against or with flesh and blood. Now, for years I have read this. I've been teaching this basic study on the Christian life since I was a junior in college. So, how old was I? About 20, 21? So, for 23 years I've been teaching through this. And it wasn't until just, maybe 3 years ago, maybe 4 years ago, that when I was going through this, I'd always come to that flesh and blood, and I always thought Paul saying, well, you're not wrestling with flesh and blood. You're wrestling with spirit beings. And I was like, okay, that's right. But I missed the punch that why Paul even has to say that. You know why he has to say that? Because in the context of Ephesians, who do these people think their problem is? Other people. See, that's the whole reason that Paul says our wrestling match is not with flesh and blood. Because we think other people are our problems. And every one of you out there knows what that's like. Because there's at one time or another that you're thinking, mothers, if my husband would get his act together and help with the kids, life would be easier. Or, if my kids would just behave and not be brats, my life would be better. Okay, there's the mom side of it today. But it could go the other way. Dads could probably think, if my wife would get her act together, my life would be easier. If my wife would do what she's, or my kids would behave, my life would be easier. And it can go, if the other people in the church would behave. You know how many people leave churches because they get tired of putting up with people that are in churches? To quote the taxi driver from the movie Harvey, they're just regular people. And you know what stinkers they are. Well, we forget that sometimes. We're dealing with a lot of people and they're just like us. And we sometimes get tired of putting up with people that are just like us. They may do things a little different than we are, but they're just like us. They have the same problems. They just express it in different ways than we do. And Paul has to tell these people in this context, our wrestling match isn't with other people. See, in this church, they're thinking, it's these guys over here. No, it's these guys over here. And I don't know, maybe there's some of you that come to church and you're thinking, it's their problem. Yeah, no, it's their problem. Now, I don't know of anything like that going on in our assembly right now, but sometimes that stuff's going on and I'm unaware of it. But Paul's very point here is, you put on the armor of God to deal with Satan because your wrestling match isn't with people. Quit thinking it's people's problem. If you have a problem with other people, he says it's because Satan is attacking you. And so he goes on in verse 12, but it is against the rulers and the authorities. It is against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual evils that are in the heavenlies. He says, that's where your wrestling match is. And of course, because they deceive you, because Satan is a deceiver, who does he want you to think the problem really is? The other people. He doesn't want you to go, oh, this is a satanic problem. I'm getting hacked off with people because Satan's attacking me. So I better take it. He doesn't want you to see that. He wants you to think, hey, it's their problem. If they get it together, I'd be better. So I'm going to divorce. I'm going to split. I'm going to go to a different church. I don't know what solution is. I'm going to kick my kids out, put them on the street, and sell them to the gypsies. If you're, you know, a joke, because that used to be the joke at our house when our kids were stinkers. If you don't straighten up, we're putting you on the curb and sell you to the gypsies. You know, that was, we wouldn't have done that. Although sometimes maybe, you know, if you were parents, sometimes you maybe felt about that close to doing it. But the thing is, that's not the problem. The problem is it's these spiritual forces. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God in order that you might be able to withstand or to resist in the evil day. I'll look down here at the end. Everybody see this word? This is one of the things I really do love about this. I can point out these things I always want to do. Here's this word stand. It's the Greek word hisseini. In this case, it's stainai because it's infinitive, but it's the word stand. And I don't know if you could see these letters right here, those first three. You can see that they're in this word. That's what this word resist. It's literally anti stand. It's to stand against. It's not anti standing. Key kids are always going anti. It's anti. Anti stand. Well, you're standing against, resisting. That's the idea. Now, think about that. We go back up. Paul said it's our wrestling match. What's the one thing you don't want to happen in a wrestling match? To get thrown on your back, right? And have the guy pin you. You want to be able to stand against and resist what this other one is trying to do. And so that's what he's getting at. Now let's move into the armor. Because we come to the first part of the armor, and the first part is truth. And so he says in verse 14, therefore stand, having your loins girt by truth. Now I want you to see something up here. Truth, there's no definite article in front of it. It's just by truth. This is not the doctrine of the truth, which tells you how to have victory over the sin nature. Because he doesn't call it the truth. It's truth in general. It's the quality of truth that he's talking about. If he meant the truth, he would have written the truth, but he didn't write the truth. Okay? What does he mean when he's talking about truth? He's saying that you as an individual, before you can ever begin dealing with Satan, or as you're putting on the armor, before you can ever have victory over him, one of the things you have to do is you have to have a right perspective. You have to see things for what they are. This word doesn't mean tell the truth. He says you put on truth. You have to see them as they are. Now, if you look back in Ephesians 4, here's an example. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21. And we could really build a whole big context for this that goes all the way back into the first part of chapter 4 where he tells them that they need to be at one with their brothers in Christ, tells them that they need to see that all the members of the body are necessary, and there's things in between that are some problems, and he says in verse 20, he says, but you have not so learned, we don't have this verse up here, but you have not so learned the Christ. In other words, the Christ, the unity of believers, brothers and sisters together. Whenever you see that, the Christ, think, hey, I'm knit together with all of these, and Jesus Christ is the one in charge. He's the head. He says, you haven't learned the Christ like that, where there's division, where there's splitting, where you're looking out for yourself. That's not the way it is. But verse 21, since indeed you are heard, or you heard him, and were taught by him, even as truth, in general, not the truth, but truth is in Jesus. Now, when he says Jesus, he's talking about his humanity. And the reason he says truth is in Jesus, he's saying Jesus, the man, always looks at things as they are. He never brings in and says, and think about this, think of how many times you have done this in conflict with other people. Because I know I've done it, and I know you've done it too, where you've gone, oh, I just bet they were planning. I just bet they were thinking. Yeah, they were gonna. And you make all kinds of guesses and surmisings on what you think somebody was going to do. That's not truth. That is guessing. And sometimes, oftentimes, guessing wrong. There are times I've drawn conclusions about individuals. Some of you at times are going, oh, I bet they were going to. And then you find out, you're going, oh, man, I feel about this tall. Because they were this thing, and it was far, far away from whatever I was thinking. But I was under a satanic attack, probably in most of those situations, where I was drawing conclusions, where I was getting, yeah, I bet they just this, and I didn't know. You know, if you don't know, you keep your mouth shut. You definitely don't say anything to anybody else. But number one, you ought to take your mind and you ought to look at it in truth. In other words, you ought to look at what is true, not what you think is true. And so he's talking about the fact it starts with truth. In fact, if you look down in verse 22, yeah, let's just go on to verse 22. He says, then for put off regarding your former conduct, the old man, that is who all of you were in Adam, that is corrupted in lust of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, the one that is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And wherefore, then he says, putting off the lie, you speak. Now he doesn't say speak the truth, but he says speak truth with one another, each man with his neighbor. Because why? Because we're members of one another. In other words, the whole issue of truth in the context of Ephesians, and this is why it's part of the armor, the whole reason of issue of truth in the context of Ephesians is looking at your brother and sister right, not wrong. Because there's all kinds of things that Satan's going to want you to look at wrong. Satan's going to want you to think, I don't need them. Satan's going to want to think, they ripped me, I can steal from them. Satan's going to want you to say, hey, they deserve it, I'm going to say it. You know? So I'm going to say that cutting word against them. Satan's going to come along and he's going to say, listen, why even bother? You can figure it out for yourself. You just do what you think you ought to do and don't worry about the rest of them. See, in other words, when Satan deceives you, he's going to deceive you into thinking that you don't need to look at your brothers and sisters right and you don't need to respond to them right. So does everybody get the first part of the armor? I don't want to move on if you don't get what he's talking about here with truth. That the issue of truth is you need to look at the way things are. Not at how you think it is. Not at how you guess it might be. Not at how you heard from somebody that it might be. But how is it? What is true in the body of Christ about your brothers and sisters? It's interesting. The armor of God, in one sense, is going to start with this and it's going to end with this. It really is. It's going to start with this and it's going to end with this. The next part of the armor, then, that he comes to is righteousness. And he says there in Ephesians chapter 6, if I can get back there, he says that first of all, you're girding the loins with truth and then putting on the breastplate of the righteousness. Now the difference is, this is the breastplate of righteousness that he has here. And when he's talking about, let me get my place here. Look at this. I just realized something here. There's no the in front of righteousness in that Greek text, but there is a the in front of this Greek text here. And that's something that but there's a specific righteousness that he is talking about here. And that's what we're trying to point out here in the context here, is that he's talking about a specific righteousness. Now I want to go back and I want to look at some of these other verses previous. And what it says in verse 24, that should be 4:24 in front of there. Go back to chapter 4 for a second. We already read this, but I want you to come back to it again. He told them in verse 22 to put off the old man. That's who we all were in Adam. And then he tells us in verse 24, and to put on the new man. Now the new man is not the new me. It's not the new you. It's the new us. It's the body of Christ with Christ as the head. It's all of us together. That's the new man. It's the Christ. He says, you put on the new man, the one that is created according to God in, what's he say? It's created in righteousness. When you put on this breastplate of righteousness, you're reminding yourself, you know, the only place I really, really have righteousness is where? In my position in Christ. that's where I'm really righteous. I might on occasion do an act of righteousness, but you know what? I'm really righteous in Christ. But when he talks about the new man here, what he's also saying is, then that's true of everybody else. Now think about how that would affect that you've got a brother in Christ that maybe for whatever reason, because but primarily because of a satanic attack, you've got an issue with him. Now I don't know if that brother may really have done something that Satan used to get you, or maybe he's kind of innocent, but Satan's making you think something. And as you're dealing with that brother, Satan doesn't want you to look at that brother and go, he is righteous in Christ. Because you're righteous in Christ. We're all righteous in Christ together. Remember I am the church, you are the church, we're the church together. That's what this is. I'm righteous in Christ, you're righteous in Christ, we're righteous in Christ together. He doesn't want you to do that. I told you before, I'm convinced if you have believers that are at odds, if you could get those believers together and you really could get them to start thinking and looking at who they are in Christ, it would help them begin to get past whatever impasse they have come to. Because it's the one thing that remains true that is above all these things, and this is the righteousness. It's righteousness which we have in Christ. Paul also talks about this, if you want to look at it, keeping your finger at Ephesians, with 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul tells us, Second Corinthians 5:21, he says, "And the one not knowing sin," that's referring to Jesus Christ, "he made," that's the Father, "he made him," the one not knowing sin, "and for us," or in our place, "he made him sin, that we might become God's kind of righteousness in him." Now notice what he didn't say. He did not say that I would become God's righteousness in him. He does not say in the singular in the Greek, you, because there is a singular. Greek has both plurals and singulars, and so there's a singular way of saying you in the Greek. He says we, plural. Now I just want to make reference to something here in the context. I want to look at a verse. I remember writing a letter to my theology professor, Laverne Schaefer, way back before I ever went to seminary. Because I read this passage and I think about the time I was a sophomore in high school. This passage bugged me. I want you to see verse 19. "Therefore, as God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting to them their trespasses, and then giving to us the word of reconciliation, on behalf of Christ, therefore, as ambassadors of God, we are exhorting..." As though he were exhorting through us, "we beg on behalf of Christ," or ask on behalf of Christ, "you be reconciled to God." Now, in most churches, in the way I was raised, we're told that that is our mission, to take the gospel to the world. But you know, the problem with that is, it doesn't fit the context. The context here is talking about the new creation in verse 17. It's talking about the fact that all things are new in the new creation. And instead of looking at each other as part of the old creation, to see ourselves as united in the new creation. And Paul says one of our jobs we've been given as ambassadors are to tell people to be reconciled to God. Well, are you as a believer reconciled to God? In initial salvation, you are. Are you reconciled to God today? Maybe not. Because if you come here and you are at odds with other believers, you are in fact, in practice, fighting with God because you're fighting with your fellow believers. This is the same issue as, are you loving God every moment of every day? No. You're loving God when you do what? When you love other believers. It's the same thing. When you're directing peace at your relationship with other believers, you are in practice. In other words, every aspect of your relationship with God, or almost every aspect at least, I don't want to be absolute because we might come across passages that would disagree, but for the most part, your relationship with God is echoed in your relationship with other people. And when Paul's telling these Corinthians to be reconciled to God, it's because they were fighting among themselves. And as long as they were fighting among themselves, they were essentially fighting in a war with God. And so he's telling them, as Christians, you be reconciled to God. Why? Because verse 21, "for we have been made God's kind of righteousness." So what are we fighting for? We're part of this new creation. What are we fighting for? So do you see the context of the righteousness? It is the righteousness which we have in Christ. Now, you know what? If you can stop and remember that this other person, these other people that you think you're wrestling with, when in reality you're not, when you remember that they're righteous in Christ, when we have been made God's kind of righteousness together, when you remember that the new creation, the new man was created in righteousness, that you're all righteous together, you're readjusting your thinking where Satan is going to be making you think, well, you're righteous, but that guy's coming short. Yeah, you're pretty righteous, aren't you? You're doing it all right, but that guy, he messed up here, 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 and here. You are so much better than he is. And you so should not worry about giving him the time of day. So Satan's deceiving you. He's deceiving you into thinking you can blow these other people off. He's deceiving you into thinking that you don't need these other people. He's deceiving you into thinking that you are superior to them. And it's going to be by some standard that's going to not evaluate righteousness properly. You seeing how it's working? Starts with truth, right attitude in the body of Christ. Now we're going to deal with specifics. Here's righteousness. Now we come to this one, and this is the one that I said, I really disagree with this, with the way I was taught. There might be some similarities, but there's some differences here too. And he says in verse 15, he says, therefore, putting on your feet, or putting on like shoes on your feet, in readiness or the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now you know what this comes down to, the question in this issue is, what's the gospel of peace? Is this the gospel that you go to an unsaved person with and tell them, here, believe this, you can be at peace with God. Now, that's the way I've taught this for years. But the question is, what in the world does that have to do with the body of Christ and thinking that other people are your problem? And what does it have to do with what's going on in Ephesians? And I just keep struggling with this. And in fact, Josh pointed out, and we went over there, that there's a serious technical problem in the Romans 10 passage with regard to the good news of peace over there that seems to be the gospel of initial salvation. Now I want you to see the peace issue in Ephesians. Turn back to Ephesians 2. We have a conflict in this church. We have believers that aren't getting along because the believers that have come out of a Gentile background and the believers that have come out of a Jewish background, they are not looking at each other properly. The Jews, from what we can tell, are looking down their noses at the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are feeling inferior and are kind of getting a little bit miffed with the Jews. And they're not really operating like they're supposed to. But I want you to see what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace. Right there it is. Christ is our peace. That's the very peace he's talking about in the armor of God. That's what he goes on to say. Who has made both one, breaking down the middle wall that fragmented or divided. Now, where did Christ make peace? Did he make peace out there in the world? No. Do Jews and Gentiles out there in the world get along? Has he made them one? No. Has he broke down the middle wall that fragments out there in the world? No, it's still there. The Jews still keep their law. The Jews and the Gentiles are still fragmented out there in the world. They're still divided, which is why there's still issues of hostility out there. But in the body of Christ, that wall's been torn down. By the way, that's a good reason why you don't ever want to live under law, because when you re-erect law, you're actually erecting the thing that actually causes fragmentation in the body of Christ. And Paul says it right here. He broke that down. Then he goes on, he says in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the hostility in the form of law, in the form of commandments, which were dogmatic statements, which we don't have time to explain what dogmatic statements are, so that in himself he might make the two. Now notice what it says, in himself. See, Jews and Gentiles out there in the world aren't in Christ. They're not in Christ. That in himself he might make the two, that is the Jew and the Gentile believer, into one new man, in this way making peace. Where's the peace at? It's in Christ, and the peace in the context is between Jew and Gentile Christians. Now, that Jew and Gentile Christians isn't a big issue for us right here in Royal City, is it? But even though there's not a division between Jew and Gentiles, are there divisions potentially between believers?
Yeah.
And maybe sometimes that division might be over race. Sometimes that division might be over sexes, you know, women and men, okay? Sometimes that division might be over age. In other words, let's put it this way. We could come up with a lot of reasons to segment this church, fragment this church into a bunch of little cliques, which would be a flesh issue. But Satan does it by causing you not to focus on the peace that you have in Christ. And notice what he goes on to say, verse 16. That he might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross by it having put that death to enmity. And then notice what it says. And he came and preached as good news. You see that? He preached as good news. Do we have that right down here? It's this word down here. This is the word for evangelize. It's a verb form of evangelize. He came and preached or evangelized as good news. Peace to, what does he say? To you, the ones afar, and peace to the ones near. Who's he preaching to? Unsaved people? He's preaching to believers. He's coming to the believers who are in Christ, and he's telling you, you can be at peace because you now are in the body of Christ. It's over. It's done. Do you have a question or a comment? I did. Okay. Christ wasn't out there evangelizing peace out there in the world. He's evangelizing peace. This is one of those good newses in Scripture for Christians. That you're now at peace with one another. And as Paul said over in 2 Corinthians 5, and we just saw it with the reconciliation, you want to have practical reconciliation. Practical. Are you always reconciled to God every day, positionally, or in your... Yes. Are you practically reconciled to God every day? No, because there are some days you're at odds with other people. Maybe you're at odds with your spouse. Maybe you're at odds with your believing spouse, believing kids, believing parents, believing co-workers, believing church members. I don't know. But odds with other, you get the idea. And when you're doing that, you're not having practical reconciliation. Because you're at odds and you're not practicing peace. You know what Paul says here with this part of the armor? You need to have your feet prepared with the good news of peace. They need to be prepared for you to say, hey, we're in the body. The wall that broke us up, it's gone. We're at peace now in Christ. There's no difference. Isn't that great? We're made one new man, one new body in Christ. That's it. That's what you need. Now, stop and think about that. Do you see how that fits the context better than just saying that this is going out and evangelizing the unsaved? Being prepared to evangelize them? It fits the context. Because you're really talking about the issue of peace here, not the issue of peace out there. Because this is the problem. In the context of the book, the wrestling match, they think is with other people here. And they need to focus on the fact, hey, there's peace here in Christ. In the one new man. Everybody got that? If we move on and you're not getting this, we're failing. So we want to. Okay. We move on to the next one. The faith. The faith. And he tells them then in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 16, and then in all, taking up, receiving up, or taking up the shield of the faith, by which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. This kind of seems in some way to indicate a change in the conflict. Because the conflict started earlier as a wrestling match. You've got guys in there with their shields and everything, and it's a close in fight, and they're chopping at with their swords and things like that. Now they're backing up, and they've got this, and where do you shoot fiery darts from? 5 feet away? Well, probably from a distance. So it seems that as you're going through this, that the conflict backs off a little bit, but Satan doesn't give up. He's going to start keep hurling these fiery darts. But for more importantly for us, we're talking about faith, and specifically that faith is going to have to do with an access to God. It's something that everybody's going to share, and I want you to see this. I want you to go back again to chapter 2 here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 again, verse 12. Now this is you and I before we were saved, especially at Old Testament times, or Gentiles during Old Testament times. He says in verse 12, remember, the New American Standard says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were excluded from the politics of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, there's two things I want you to see there. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. In other words, the covenants that contained a promise. Now, that promise that God had in his covenant with Israel in the law was that if they obeyed the law, they could do what? What did the law allow Israel to do if they obeyed the law? What did it allow them to do? Allowed them to stay in the land. And what was in the land that was important to them? What was there? The temple was there. First the tabernacle and then the temple. In fact, a real interesting word, just a study, is to look at all the places where God keeps going through. In fact, Dwight was saying, he was reading through this last week when he was doing his Bible reading, where God says, where I put my name, the place where I put my name. And Dwight says, you can see that. He's talking about that and how important that was to God. God put his name in a specific place. And the Jew had to, they wanted to talk with God, they were to come to that place. Well, the law allowed them to stay in the land, to be a part of the people, and have access to that place. He says, they didn't have that in the Old Testament. You as Gentiles, you had no covenant that offered you a promise, number one. And second of all, because of that, since you had no promise, you didn't have a hope. He says, you had no hope. Well, if you don't have a promise from God, how can you have hope? So he says, you had no hope. And you are without God, you were godless in the world. But then he goes on down here, in this context, and after he talks about the peace then and being in the body, he says in verse 18, let's go to read verse 17 again, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar, peace to those who were near, verse 18, for through him. Now it's very important that he says through him. In the Greek it's the word dia, the Spanish word via comes from this. It's a channel or an avenue. He's not saying you just come into your position in Christ, but you're looking at your position in Christ as a place where you come in there and through him as an avenue to come to God. He says, through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now notice what he says. We both have access. See, in the Old Testament, who had access to God? The Jews. Who didn't have access to God? The Gentiles. Because they weren't part of the people. They weren't under the law. So therefore, they weren't in the land and they didn't get access to God. But now he says in Christ or through Christ, we both have what? We have access. We both have access. Turn again over to chapter 3. Now, by the way, that access, what does that have to become for you? When somebody tells you, hey, where God has promised you or made to you, given you the provision to have access to him anytime, anywhere, that is a promise. That promise in there in you ought to produce a what? Hope. And if you have a hope, what are you supposed to direct at the hope? Faith. Ephesians 3:12. He says at the end of verse 11, according to the purpose which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord from the ages, verse 12, in whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness. Put boldness in modern terms. Freedom of speech. Freedom to speak freely with God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You have been given the ability to speak freely with God. God doesn't make you learn a prayer language. God doesn't say, you have to learn to talk like this. When you're talking to me, this is the way we talk. So when I was a kid, there was one way you talked among your family at home, but when you were a public, there was another way that you visited. In fact, when we had a rule in our household. It was a rule that was true in many households up until maybe the last couple generations. But when you were at home as kids, we spoke freely. When you're in public, you know what kids were supposed to do? When adults are talking, kids are quiet. If there's a lull in the conversation, kids ask permission to speak. That's the way we were raised. See? But there was also not only raised that way, but you were raised what? That there are certain things you say at home, certain things that you get in the car and mom and dad say, you don't talk about that when we're in public. We talk about that at home. That's not appropriate. You know, you had to learn appropriate in different contexts. See, it's not like that with God. There's a freedom of speech you have with God. That, do you realize that if you've got real doubts and questions about... There's a songwriter by the name of Chris Rice that's written a song where he's talking about doubts that he has within his Christian life. And one of the lines in there, he says, you know, I don't know if I can say it exactly right, but isn't God big enough to handle that? I mean, if you can't, when you're talking to God, tell him and say, you know, I got questions about this. I need to figure it out. I don't know what you're doing. I'm having a rough time with this. If you can't say it, do you ever have anybody that ever does that gets away with it in Scripture? Job kind of whined and did some of that, but we know David did that at times. In some of David's Psalms, you can see where David at times kind of talks rather freely to God. You've got a freedom to speak to God, and I don't know if some of us take advantage of that. The only time we come to God is, God, so-and-so sick, make them better. Oh, and by the way, you're a really good God. I got to get that in there, you know. But we don't really speak with God freely like this. To talk with him about all these different things and all these different issues. But he says in verse 12, in whom we have then a freedom of speech, this boldness, and we have a confident access through faith in him. See, it's through faith, and here's the faith now that he's talking about. We have confident access, and literally, I want you to see this in verse 12, it's through the faith. He's talking about specifically about the faith. You're directing specific faith to this promise that you have access to God. Now, what does this have to do with this issue in Ephesians again? If you're divided in this church between Jews and Gentiles, you're going to think, well, I'm a Jew. I have access to God. God listens to me. Those Gentiles, I'm not so sure. And you know, in the body of Christ, though we don't have that Jew and Gentile split, sometimes we're kind of thinking, you know, I don't know if God listens to these people. You ever listen to somebody that comes into the church and they've been in a different church setting? And they don't pray like we kind of pray. Because think about that. After a while, you're hanging out with the same group of people. You're praying together. Pretty much, do we kind of start to sound a little bit alike when we pray? Because we find that there's some things, yeah, we say this, but we don't say that. And sometimes we have people come in and they kind of talk to God a little differently than we do. And I sit there and I'm listening to them pray and I'm going, oh, man. So you can't open your eyes right when you're praying. I'm closed. But you realize, as believers, we all have equal access to God. But see, Satan doesn't want you to think that. Satan doesn't want you to think others have that access, or sometimes Satan doesn't want you to have that access. Because does Satan want you to bother God? Does Satan want you to speak freely with God? No. He'd rather have you go off and decide how to do this on your own instead of going and talking to God about it. And you need to say, listen, I have absolute equal access to God by faith. Satan doesn't want me to think I do, but I, by the faith, have absolute equal access to God with every other believer, and they have it with me. Isn't that a great thing? But see, again, we're dispelling this issue. In other words, this isn't just faith in general. We're not talking about just, this is not talking about the Christian life in general. Although, interestingly enough, I really think this issue is really why Paul calls the faith the faith. Because your Christian life is, if nothing else, about your access to God and how you live out that relationship to Him. Which is why Paul calls it the faith. So it is related, but he's talking here about specifically the access to God. Because it's the issue he's dealing with in the book. It's the thing he's talking to them about. Everybody follows that? Okay, now we'll move on to the next part. Salvation. Boy, we could put a whole bunch of different things here, but in Ephesians chapter 6:17, he tells us then, and you receive the helmet of salvation. Now, in the context of this book, there's a lot of things you could do, but I want to focus on one passage, and I've given you a number of things on your outline with regard to your salvation. You could go back to 1:3, and you could see that as believers we have all blessings in the heavenlies. You could see in 1:4 that we are holy and without blame in Christ. You could see in 1:7 that we're redeemed. You could see in 1:13 that we're sealed. But I want to look at chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians 2, verse 5, he says, and you, that's a plural you in the Greek, okay? plural you, being dead ones by means of your trespasses. He made us alive together by grace. You are having been saved. Verse 6. And he raised us up together and seated us together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in order that he might display in the ages that are coming the exceeding riches of his grace to us by kindness in Christ Jesus. If you look up here, show you this. We have this occurring in this context here. This right here, he made us alive together. You see this little three letters in the beginning? It's S-U-N, soon. We have it again here in the beginning of this word raised. We have it again in the beginning of this word seated. My first year in seminary is the first time I had this. I was going through Ephesians with Debbie's father, Dave. He went through a whole bunch of these with us. I didn't get it. I thought I got it, but I didn't get it. I had to go back to him some years later and say, I always thought that soon was I am joined with Christ. But that's not what Paul's getting at, is it? See? So here I'm a first-year student, and Dave's going through teaching this, and I got potatoes in my ears because I couldn't hear everything that we're going over. What this is about is that when he's using the soon, it's about we, all of us together, are jointly made alive. We are all jointly raised. We're all jointly seated. It's not just about I'm seated with Christ, I'm raised up with Christ. See, for years I kept thinking that this was always about my joint relationship with Christ. But the issue that Paul's getting at is not about my joint relationship, but it's about our joint relationship with Christ. I wasn't raised and made alive all by myself with Christ. I was made alive and raised up with Christ and seated there with all you guys in Christ. I have to go back, I don't know how many years. Oh, this is maybe 5 years ago, 6 years ago. I don't know. Time goes by so fast. Probably was longer ago than that, but I think that's what it was. I went to go to Dave and I said, You taught this, and you've taught this many times, and I've taught this, and I was always thinking this, but this is what he's talking about. Dave's just in there, just smiles. He goes, you got it. It's like, oh, man, it took me a long time. It took me a long time to go through something like that. But it's about a joint union, see? That's why you're focusing on salvation. In other words, if you haven't covered it yet, you get here to this point, and it's like, what do you put on the helmet of salvation? It's this joint salvation, and we're all saved, verse 8, which we don't have up there, but we do have verse 8. For by grace you are having been saved, through faith, and it is not from yourself, it's a gift from God. Can you, as a believer, do you have any basis for being proud or thinking you're better than anybody else because you're saved? No, because your salvation was by grace. It's the same grace salvation everybody else has. And by the way, I want to just throw something in here, because I used to do this, and I know some of you used to do this, and some of you maybe still do this, but when you and I even made a mention of it earlier, I quoted that taxi driver from the movie Harvey, they're regular persons, and you know what stinkers they are. That was his line. I just find that line hilarious, but it's real easy for us as believers when problems are going on for us to say, well, just remember, we are all just sinners. But that's never Paul's way of doing it, really. Paul's way of looking at it is, no, we're all just seated together in Christ in the heavenlies. In other words, Paul doesn't want us to focus on the negative past. He wants us to focus on who we all are together in Christ. That's actually a better way to do it, rather than bringing it back down to where we were, to take us up to where we all are. And that's what you need to do. When you're getting a little bit short with other people, is to remind yourself, hey, you know what? They're sitting right up there with me. Because we're all together in Christ. We're all raised up together. And there's actually a number of these joint or co-statements in Scripture. In fact, if you have Dave Spurbeck's little In Christ sheet, he went back and modified it, I think, sometime. I think he might have even done it when I was in seminary. But he has some of those joints or co's added on the back side. If you have his book, I don't know if there's any copies of it left back there, but those are in the back on a chart. But anyway, the thing, and it's because you can see those things. You can look at all those passages of Scripture that are listed. There's more than just these three right here. Last one is the word. Now, it's a small W there because it's reason there's a small W. Most of you go, why shouldn't there be a capital W? But I want you to see something about the word here. And you're going to look, I'm going to have you look up here because you can't see it in your English Bible. Because when you look at your English Bible, you're going to say it's the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And normally we would have the Greek word logos here, but this is the word rhema. Rhema, you put a kind of a, that's a rough breathing mark, so it's kind of an H in front of that R. Rhema. It literally means an utterance from God. In other words, he is not saying, take up the Spirit, which is the sword of God. And I've heard lots of people say, this is the offensive weapon. Everything up to this point has been defensive, but this is the offensive. Now you're going to put Satan on the defense and you're going on the offense. But Paul doesn't say that because the whole purpose, he tells you from the beginning, is you take up the armor to resist Satan. You're not taking it to attack. And remember, when he's talking about armor, the whole purpose of armor in the first place is it's a mnemonic device. It's a device to help you remember this. King Philip came over from Germany on Saturday. It's a mnemonic device from sophomore biology. Kingdom, phylum. You can't even do it. King Philip came over. Kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. If you remember your high school biology, and we had to learn that order, and you know when you do all your different types of creatures, you have to take them through all those things. That was a mnemonic device. This is a mnemonic device for you to say, the first thing I put on, oh, it's like a soldier. Oh, you put on a belt. Oh, truth, that's what it is. And then you put your breastplate, righteousness, there it is. And then you put your shoes, peace. See? It's to help you remember these different parts. Because Paul's sitting here when he's writing this, he's got an ankle bracelet that consists of a large iron ankle bracelet fastened to a large iron chain that goes over to a guy that's chained to him, and he's a soldier. And he's got all these things, and Paul sees these guys all the time, and he's thinking, he has all that to defend himself. Good illustration. And he goes through, and he's illustrating your defense. When you come to this sword, this is going to be another defensive weapon here, and it's an utterance from God. Now, what is that utterance from God? That utterance from God is that you at this point are going to stop and think about what God says accurately in contrast to all the inaccurate statements people say about the body. We could go through, I'm looking at the clock, so I'm just going to illustrate some things. Over in Romans chapter 14, you have an issue where you have a strong and a weak brother and you have a problem, and he tells them, this would be the utterance from God in that context, Romans 15 verse 5. He says, the God of patience and of comfort give to you to have the same attitude towards one another measured by the standard of Christ Jesus. You can have the same attitude towards every believer, whether they are mature or immature. Because remember, the immature-mature issue is a matter in there that affects faith and doubt. It's a satanic problem. What's the proper utterance here? In this context, the utterance is what? I think that there's a difference, but Satan wants me to focus on the difference. God wants me to focus on the fact I can have the same attitude towards them. There's the utterance. Okay? I've got some other ones here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you can go through a lot of the New Testament letters and you can pick these up. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you have a problem about in the church about somebody's versus nobody's. And notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many well-born. That is, not many Rockefellers. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to shame those that are wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And he's chosen the base things of the world and the things that are despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might bring to nothing or nullify the things that are, so that no man should boast before God. But by his doing or from him, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Verse 31, so just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There is nothing wrong with you boasting in the Lord, because when you boast in the Lord, every last saint can boast in the Lord with you. There is nothing true about you in Christ that you can say is true only of you. But you know, there's other things. If you're going to focus on what you're going to boast on in the world, hey, I just hit top salesman for the year. Hey, I was just named Mother of the Year, FTD, or I don't know what it is. You've seen that advertised, you know, you vote for best mom or whatever it was, this thing. You know, I vote for this one right down here. Oh, maybe I shouldn't say I should vote for my mother, but see, how do you do that? You know, do you choose your wife or your mom? You know, you get in trouble doing that. See, you choose not to vote. But seriously, if you're going to make distinctions on an earthly level, you're going to find all kinds of things to cause divisions. But he says no. He says stop and think who you are. In reality, from God's perspective, he's treated us all as equals. He's never treated us as though we're somebodies or nobodies. He's treated us as though we're his bodies. But bodies, okay? And we're in one body, okay? In other words, what I want you to see is that these utterances, we're not just grabbing... I used to think that you're grabbing verses like God says we're not supposed to steal, so I'm quoting a verse to myself that says don't steal. But that's not really what he's getting at here. What he's getting at is you're changing this deception where Satan's trying to say, hey, you're somebody. Those guys are nobodies. And you're saying, hey, we're all somebodies to God. And what I was down here made no difference in my relationship in Christ, because in Christ we're all one. I have others that you can look at on there. 1 Corinthians 12, you got people that have spectacular gifts versus those people that have boring gifts. Well, you know, if you got a gift of service, it kind of might seem a little boring comparing to the gift of evangelism or the gift of pastor teacher. Those might seem exciting. Service, what's that? It's boring. But you know what? All the gifts are important. In fact, he tells you every gift is necessary in the body. Trust you, if you had a great pastor teacher, but you had nobody ever exercising any service in the body, no one ever exercising any mercy, you'd feel it. You'd feel it fast. Gary came in here this morning and was cleaning up this church, so you weren't coming in here with piles of paper, and there was fresh rolls of toilet paper and fresh paper towels in all the bathrooms, and the kitchen was clean. See, you appreciate people that are willing to come in and serve. Because, boy, imagine if you had to come in here and this place was a mess week after week, you know? After a while, you'd say, hey, the preaching might be good, but the place is a pit. I'm just using service as one example. There's a lot of other gifts other than that. And he said, they're all important. You need to adjust your thinking, because Satan wants you to think you're somebody. Boy, where would they be without me? Circumcision versus uncircumcision. He says, neither one makes you strong. Galatians 5, 6. Colossians 3, 10. The cultured and philosophical versus the uncultured. Listen, in Christ, neither one of them exists. You're all one. In other words, the whole purpose of the word, this goes back, as I said, we start with truth, have right perspective within the body, but it ends with this by, what are some specific utterances with regard to, or that address these areas of deception where Satan deceives you within the body of Christ? And start collecting these as you're reading scripture. Start collecting. What are some ways that I could... What are some utterances? What are some things that God has said that I need to remember are true of the whole body, and Satan wants me to forget those things and not think that they're true of the whole body? He wants me to focus on me, me, me. Doesn't he? What he wants you to do? Poor, poor you. As we close, the armor... Just as a quick review, truth, you see the body properly. That's what it starts with. See the body properly. Righteousness, it's true of all in Christ. You're all righteous. The whole man is righteous. The peace, Christ is our peace in his body. It's the only place where there's peace is in the body of Christ. Faith, there's equal access to God for all. There's this. Salvation, shared by all in Christ. It's joint salvation, jointly raised. And the word, what does God say about the body of Christ? What does he say about it? That's in other words, the armor is versing deceit, because Satan doesn't want you to see the body right. He wants you to focus on your personal righteousness versus others. He wants you to see where you're good and they're not. He wants you to think about all things that make you different. He wants you to think about the fact you've got maybe access to God or don't have access to God. You're deprived. Salvation, he wants you to focus just on you. He doesn't want you to focus on what you share with others. And down here, he doesn't want you to focus on what God really says about the body. So it starts, it kind of ends with those two issues. But all of this armor, in other words, you really begin to see this issue of deceit. It's all designed to realign your thinking properly with regard to how Satan doesn't want you to see the body right. Doesn't want you to see what God's really doing today. If you have any questions, you're going to have to come up and ask. If we can, maybe if this isn't clear, we can kind of come back and address this at a later time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that you have given to us a great salvation, and we're thankful that it is a salvation that is shared jointly. That's your plan, that is your design, that you would create a new body, that you would get glory through this new entity, this new man, the body of Christ, the Christ, and that you see us all together and jointly seated at your right hand, jointly knit together there in Christ. And there are all kinds of things down here that we can focus on that make differences, and we can focus on all kinds of reasons why we are different. And Satan wants us to really see those and then add some that aren't even there because he wants us to be deceived. But we're thankful that you have given to us in your word, revealed to us this armor, this way of readjusting our thinking so that we can look at the body right, so that we can appreciate who you are, and as we do so, that we're able to actually have victory. We're actually able to cause Satan to flee because, as James says, we're able to resist him and he flees because he's not going to waste his time with us when we're standing firm in your truth. He'll go find somebody else that is not on guard. So, Lord, we're thankful. Thankful for the privilege of being able to study your word. Thankful for the privilege of sharing this in common. And help us as believers to focus on the unity that we have in our position in Christ and to be able to give you the credit for the plan and the design and the outworking of that. Amen.